Welcome. You're listening to a sermon podcast from Oak Hills Church in Folsom, California.
I'd like to ask you to stand for our reading today. We are going to be reading out of Mark chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 13 through 17. It's on page 1003 if you'd like to follow along. This is a section of the gospel where, as we're going to see and talk about, Jesus is just taking head on and confronting all sorts of ingrained ideas, systems, religiosity. He's blasting away at it in his ever so gentle but clear way. So Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. As you well know, there's plenty going on in the world today, seemingly every week, to keep us occupied and to keep us discouraged. Ample reasons to be sitting here this morning and to be heavy-hearted, confused, concerned, and maybe even overwhelmed. And it's hard not to feel the weight of all this, and it's good to feel the weight of it because it's actually happening and people's lives are impacted, etc. But it's also good to remember that we have reason today to keep our head up even when the weight of the world wants to push it down. And this reason is expressed in Paul's prayer, among other places, for the Ephesians in chapter 1 and verse 19 of that wonderful book. And it's up on the screen, the part I want to focus on as we think about this, what Paul says, that we may know his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Passages like this have built within them this crescendo of hope because they remind us of a simple truth. They remind us of the supremacy of King Jesus. Paul says similarly in Colossians 1, verses 16 to 17. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Again, that phrase, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Such an important vision to keep in our sights in these unpredictable times. Last weekend, Dave opened our Lenten series. We're calling it The Kingdom and the Powers. And Dave opened this series with an absolutely wonderful vision of God's greatness and power that overarches over every other seen and unseen power and force in this universe. He talked about the fact that God and his power is the big story. God and his power is the meta narrative. God and his power is the meta discourse under which all other discourse happens. And if you haven't had a chance to listen to it, I would strongly encourage you to do so. Because during Lent, we're talking about the kingdom of our God, his reign, his way, and how it interacts, collides, and confronts the various powers of the world. How God's way and power knocks them off their throne, puts them in their place. And in doing so, reminds us, usually in startling and reorienting ways, who the king really is, the way power is intended to really work, and what following Jesus actually looks like. So we decided to do this series because it is a fact of history, and it is something that we observe in our own lives, that power in the hands of people, flawed people, of which every person is, usually and eventually, or at least occasionally, does not go well. It's mishandled. It gets misused. A couple of weeks ago, the United States Olympic hockey team defeated the Canadians in overtime to win the gold medal. I'd like to ask, is anybody here from Canada? Just fake it. Lie. Put your hand up. Sorry. It was an amazing thing to read about, to watch, even if you're not a hockey fan. If that whole thing, the way the game was played, the end of the game, the overtime, reading about it, watching a clip of it, if that thing didn't get into you in some microscopic way, you can't be gotten, because that was powerful. I mean, just the way the game was played from start to finish, the way it ended, it was fun, it was inspiring, unless, of course, you're from Canada. But in the build-up to this game, couple weeks ago, they made a big deal out of the fact that it had been 46 years since our country won a gold medal in hockey. It was 1980 when it last happened, versus the Soviet Union at the height of the Cold War, the famous miracle game in Lake Placid. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, oh, I have such compassion for you in this moment. Now, what we may not know about that 1980 team is that when it was initially formed, it was a team in name only. It was comprised of college hockey players from different schools, and two of those schools were fierce and bitter rivals, Boston University and the University of Minnesota. Boston in the east, Minnesota in the Midwest. These were the two best college hockey teams in that era, and the players absolutely, I'll say, disliked, because there's children here, each other. But now they're on the same team, wearing the same jersey. The United States hockey team in 1980, when it began, was anything but united. And the coach, Herb Brooks, had to figure out, how am I going to pull these guys away from fighting with each other toward one common goal? And here's how he did it. He did it by coaching them so hard and driving them so intensely that they gradually transferred their dislike for one another onto him. So he became their common enemy. He became the common ground that united them, and then we saw what happened. A group of college players beat the best team in the world that had won the Olympics the previous four Olympics. We don't, I mean, this just doesn't compute to us. These are college hockey players playing, at that time, the very best team on planet Earth, and beating them after losing to them a week earlier, 10-3. This would be like the Kings beating anybody. I mean, if you want to think of it that way. Oh, that was so well-timed. It's not even in my notes. I just made that up as I'm standing here. Now, I'm not suggesting that Herb Brooks' approach is a model for us to follow. Hockey's a sport. This is an imperfect illustration. But different factions, Boston versus Minnesota, East versus Midwest, struggling to come together, to find common ground, sure does stir up a power that is rather prevalent in our world today. So today we're talking about the power of othering. He's from Boston. He's from Minnesota. Those labels come with an assumed set of values and characteristics. So name a particular issue, identify a category of people by their political preference, for example, or their job, or what neighborhood they live in, or the color of their skin, or their marital status, or their religious orientation. And then the mere mention of that phrase, or that issue, or that category, summons a set of beliefs, descriptions, and conclusions about that person or about that group. And these beliefs and descriptions and conclusions rush into our minds so fast we don't even realize it's happening. In fact, they present themselves to us as the truth about that person or about that group. Let's just try it. Here's a phrase: an older white American man. For some these days, that phrase opens the door of a shed where we store our beliefs and our descriptions and our conclusions about that group. And I care about this label because I fit the label. I've had discussions with people that I've really never met before or have just met for the first time. Or I know them very little and they know me very little. Or I know them a lot and they know me a lot. Who presume a whole bunch of things about me that we've never talked about. Why? Because I'm an older, white, American man. We're calling that othering today. Here's another phrase: a young, black, single mother. For some people, that phrase opens a shed. And here come the beliefs. Here come the descriptions. Here come the assumptions. Here come the conclusions. I just want to say, this is not the way of Jesus Christ. He didn't do this to people. He didn't degrade with a label. People were not a box to him to label. In fact, he did quite the opposite. Let's talk for a moment then about a prelude to othering, the run-up to it, the build-up to it. And I'm going to have to hit the accelerator here or we're going to be here too long. So hang with me. The story we read in Mark 2 is one of many in the New Testament where we see the cultural, religious, and economic protocols and arrangements of the first century. All of them obliterated with a word or an action from Jesus. See, what happens in Mark 2, the passage I read, is no one-off. Happens all over the New Testament. In the first century, men had power. Women were second-class citizens. Romans had power. Jewish people were better than Gentiles. Samaritans were less than pure-blooded Jews. The rich were favored by God over the poor. The sick were less than the healthy. This was the first century system. This is the way power worked in the first century. This is who had it and who didn't. And all of this was confronted head on by the words and actions of King Jesus, which is why the incarnation or the coming of Jesus into the world in the flesh is such a transformative narrative. God in the flesh reveals, demonstrates, manifests who God actually is and what he's actually like and what he actually values. So Jesus is doing his thing one day and a man named Levi is working at his tax collector booth, and tax collectors worked for the Roman Empire. They set up shop at the intersection of various trade routes and they would sit there and collect taxes and tariffs on products coming in and going out. It was an unregulated business like Bitcoin. So they charged whatever they wanted and they just ripped people off systematically in the process. And they had the muscle of the Roman Empire behind them. So this guy Levi was Jewish, but he worked for Rome. I guess if you can't beat him, join him. Levi was probably otherwise known as Matthew in other gospels. Call him whatever you want. He was a sellout. He was a traitor, disliked by everyone. The tax man who stole from his own people. He gave Rome their cut, and then he lined his pockets with whatever extra he could get. Levi was an outcast, a despised outcast amongst his own people. So Jesus is doing his thing one day, and he says to Levi, "Follow me." And Levi does. Now, why would Jesus invite this despicable scum into his band of followers. Something was rumbling in Levi's heart, and he sensed that Jesus might be able to quiet his rumbling. So Levi walked away from his career to follow Jesus. This was not like Peter, James, or John, who were fishermen. They could go back to fishing after they decided to follow Jesus. Rome did not offer 5 weeks of vacation to their employees. Once Levi left his job as a tax collector, there was no going back. But somehow Jesus got a hold of Levi's heart, so he left. Verse 15 says that at one point, Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house. And, right out of the verse, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples. Tax collectors and sinners. Now, there's a couple of labels that would have unleashed a warehouse of beliefs, descriptions, and conclusions to anybody walking the streets of Palestine in the first century. And then verse 16, when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now that seems like a pretty reasonable question. I mean, Jesus is a rabbi. He's a religious teacher. And he's claiming to be the one from God, the Messiah. So why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? He's mixing it up in the home of a practicing sinner who's throwing a party for his sinner friends. And ultimately, Jesus answers their question with an insult that they're too thick-headed to catch. I've come to help those who know they need help, and I don't waste time on those who think they are fine. But there's far more happening here than an innocent question and an in-your-face answer. The religious leader asked Jesus all sorts of questions throughout his time on the planet. But most of those questions were designed to trip him up or trap him. So they weren't asking out of curiosity. Their questions were intended to justify their condemnation of him. See, the Pharisees were the power brokers of religion. And in their minds, Israel's favor in the eyes of God depended on the people living faithfully to his law. And to some degree, it did depend on it. But these Pharisees had combined their religion with their nationality and blended it all together. And especially, they needed to be faithful to the law as the Pharisees outlined faithfulness. The sinners Jesus was hanging out with didn't care about any of that. They were a rough crowd that was not interested in God, was not interested in his ways. They lived for the moment. And this is who Jesus, the rabbi, the one claiming to be the one, the Messiah, is hanging with. Why would he hang with despicable scum like this? Got to go back a little bit earlier in Mark chapter 2. He says to this paralyzed guy, your sins are forgiven. You imagine how that would have landed on the teachers who had this in their mind. Only God can forgive sin. And they started to wonder about this. This is what it says up earlier in Mark. The Pharisees thought about what Jesus said and wondered in their minds, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So here's how it goes. They heard him forgive sins. They didn't agree with that. They saw him eating with sinners. They didn't agree with that. And all of this is churning in their minds, and they thought to themselves, this dude is off the rails. This is how othering happens. See them. Hear them. Think about them. Label them. See it, hear it, and an inner dialogue starts to grow in the soil of our minds that is watered and fertilized by our favorite media source. And as we process and sift and sort, often with only ourselves or with those who happen to share our perspective, we draw conclusions without ever having to engage with the person or persons about whom we're drawing the conclusions. We just write out the label, slap it on them, and go on our way. The lazy sin of labeling. Republican, Democrat, social justice, pro-abortion, blue collar, white collar, homeowner, apartment dweller, old white man. young black single mom, Christian, Muslim. People often have an unkind profile on file for those who occupy these categories and view the world and the issues differently than they do. Just be clear, we're not getting into right, wrong, sin, sacred. This is about the lazy sin we commit when we reduce people to a label. We dim the image of God in them. They become a little bit less human. This allows us to avoid engaging with them, avoid listening to them. It justifies our anger at them, and we rationalize our disengagement through the label. This takes no effort. No pushing against the grain. Jesus was sitting in the home of a tax collector having dinner with tax collectors and sinners. This was not a tax collector's anonymous support group. They're not in recovery. They're fully devoted to themselves and the fulfillment of their desires. Everything the religious powers were against, these fellows were for. And there's no way to soften this. Jesus is in a home, he's at a table, with social undesirables, with outcasts, with the despicable. He's at a table, and he's eating, and he's drinking, with those that the religious leaders were embarrassed to call Jewish, and would never in a million years sit at a table and eat with. Jesus was wrong. These Pharisees were sure of it. Dave Fitch is a professor and a pastor, and he wrote this simple phrase, "The world runs on antagonism." Just think of all the energy invested in us versus them paradigms. Sides are defined, jersey colors are chosen, everything distills to who is in, who is out, who is good, who is bad, who is right, who is wrong. Boston versus Minnesota. Where there's antagonism, there's hostility. People in groups defined by what they are against, and everything reduces back to an us versus them. This is the lazy sin of labeling, and the media runs on this fuel. Think of this Levi and his friends. They actually were tax collectors and sinners. So the labels fit. This is the life they chose. The problem is that the label in the hand of an otherer is more than a description. It's a condemnation. It's a downgrading. Because you are this or that, or you believe this or that, or you do this or that, you are wrong, despicable, insane, intellectually inferior. When we label like this, it's really hard to keep treating people with dignity and respect. Because whether it be slightly or severely, they become less than what we think a human should be. And that just opens the gate to say and do whatever we want. It ignites a whole bucket of trouble. This is our world, but this is not the way of Jesus. And if Jesus' church is going to be an alternative to all this noise and nonsense, then we have to follow him into the homes and to the tables of those we do not agree with, or maybe even dislike. So lastly, the grace of moving forward. I absolutely love this picture. Jesus at a table, eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. Now, it is possible, I would even say probable, that in some of our minds right this very second, we are trying to scrub that image clean because the rawness of it rattles us. So we have Jesus leading a Bible study with these characters, or teaching them about the dangers of too much wine, or the high fat and cholesterol contained in bird meat or whatever it was they were chomping on. Let's just let it sit raw. He went to a sinner's house who was throwing a party for his friends, and he sat at the table and he ate and he drank with them. Now hear me clearly. Jesus is not endorsing in any way their way of living. He's not partying with them. But by going into their territory and being with them, incarnation, he communicated that they mattered. They were loved. He communicated that God loved them and wanted more for them than greed, riches, or pleasure. He communicated that they were God's image bearers and they were loved by God and he had more for them. The truth he spoke to them was expressed in his actions before his words by moving toward them. See, labels justify our distance and our disdain. I've seen this happen hundreds of times in the last decade. We come up with a label and then we can push the people in that label away. Kingdom grace moves toward. And Jesus is the kind of person who sees others as more than their ideas, actions, votes, or choices. People have the image of God in them regardless of their ideas, action, votes, or choices. They're God's beloved sons and God's beloved daughters, eternal beings who will live forever. Question, how do we see those who think and act and vote and believe differently than we do? I like to think of Jesus at the table at Levi's house, interacting with the guy next to him, as Cool and the gang celebrate good times, blares through the Sonos system in Levi's house. So where did you grow up? What were your parents like? What's it been like living under the thumb of the Roman Empire? What was your hope when you were a little kid? How'd you come to be a tax collector? You realize that's not exactly a respected profession. How do you handle the hatred of others? Where is God in your life? Jesus moves toward the other because he knows, among other things, they have mothers and fathers and pain and confusion. They have a story. They think what they think and they do what they do and they believe what they believe as an outworking of that story. Put it simple. Jesus always saw beyond the externals, do we? He saw the eternal being right in front of him, do we? He saw the image of God in other people, regardless of what other people were doing, do we? See, the way to combat labeling is to move toward those we're prone to label. Incarnation, being present with, moving toward. People sometimes say, we need to speak truth. And they say this because they're afraid love is too soft. Does this sound soft to you? We need to speak truth because love is too soft. So we need to toughen up love with truth. Just watch Jesus and follow his lead. It's tough enough for me. He ate and interacted and was present with the undesirables, the outcasts, the irreligious, those who were supposedly the reason why Israel was not thriving. I don't know how you feel, but incarnated love is tough enough on its own. It doesn't need a boost from my earnestness for truth. Loving the way Jesus did is true. And it has its own push, and it'll get us into enough trouble on its own. But this is his way. An alternative to the world, the embodiment of his goodness and grace and love and truth, which is exactly what this world needs. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are grateful to you for your goodness in our lives, for the vision that you give us of a life with you that is different than life on our own, and continue to catch us up into the wonder and the majesty of life in your kingdom, life your way. The goodness that it brings, the hope that it offers. Help us to be those kinds of people when we are scattered, when we are together. Help us to reflect your beautiful image as we go from this place. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for being here. May the peace of Christ be with you all.